For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. That's what Jesus told us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It is a statement, I think, that is too easily and too frequently overlooked, especially in our day when we have been given so much. How much do you think you have been given? A lot? A little? Just the right amount? Whatever privileges you have, whatever positions you may fill, whatever benefits you have received that are not given to those who are less fortunate, you are all, and I are all the more responsible for them. But I must say, I think that the most privileged position in the world is that of the minister of the gospel. To be a minister or elder in Christ's church and to shepherd God's people, well, I think that's the greatest privilege, a greater privilege than being the president of the United States. I cannot imagine a greater or higher honor, though none who are in such a position are worthy of it. But then if that is the case, what does that say about the great responsibility that ministers have to faithfully discharge their office, to shepherd God's people, to preach and teach the word, and to set a godly example for others? They are held indeed to a higher standard, the highest standard. To them, much has been given, and from them much will be required. Well, as you know, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament era were the ministers of God. They were the pastors and leaders of the congregation of Israel. Even more so than the time before they went into exile. There were no more kings in Israel at this time to help shepherd the people. And they could not always count on their Persian governors to be honorable men. But as we have already seen in Malachi's prophecy, the priests, by and large, were plunging the people into the depths of apostasy. The nation was falling away once again from the Lord. And that is why, in part, in large measure, why God raised up the prophet Malachi to put a stop to this apostasy. And that meant, first of all, first and foremost, putting a stop to the profane and irreverent practices of the priests in Israel, which is the topic that we will be considering this morning, the peculiar privilege and punishment of the priests. And we'll focus a lot of our attention, although not exclusively, we'll focus a lot of our attention on verses 1 through 4, although we will jump around to other sections of this passage. But we will consider this topic under three headings: the priesthood cursed, the priesthood contaminated, and the priesthood corrected. The priesthood cursed, the priesthood contaminated, and the priesthood corrected. First, the priesthood cursed. As we've already seen in chapter 1, especially, the priests and the people were both rebuked by the Lord in this second disputation in the book of Malachi for their profane worship practices. We saw that especially in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1. Both alike were guilty. The people who brought the defiled sacrifices and the priests who willingly offered them up on the altar. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, the prophet more pointedly focuses his words on the priests exclusively. Okay? So verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 are directed uniquely to the priests. Here, the Lord takes them aside and reserves by far the harshest rebuke for them. And we will see as we work through this just how harsh it is. You know, sometimes if you have a classroom of students that is acting up, you might have to say a word to all of them. You might have to say to them, you are all misbehaving and being disrespectful in the classroom. Get back to your seats and do the work that was assigned to you. But then it might also be necessary to reserve a more stern rebuke for the one or two students who in the classroom were the ringleaders, who were provoking the other students, or who may have been leading in the bad example to the other students. And so what a teacher might do is take those students aside in particular, maybe out in the hallway or after school. Thankfully, I haven't had to do this at Redeemer at all yet. And give a more stern warning to them. And maybe even threaten expulsion in certain cases if their behavior is bad enough. Well, that is what Malachi does here to the priests. He takes them aside for a more intense rebuke. Although I must say, in this instance, it is by no means private. It's before all the people, although it is exclusive to them. Therefore, we can just imagine, as we have imagined already, Malachi at the steps of the temple, as people bring their offerings and as the priests are there and assisting offering the sacrifices up. Perhaps maybe even the doors are opened and the people are coming in, and there is Malachi pointing at the priests who are offering up the sacrifices. And he says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." Malachi 2, verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." You have to wonder how the priests felt when they were being singled out by the prophet Malachi coming to them. Now, this commandment was not the commandment that was about to be given, in other words, the command to repent, but it was the command that had already been given to them long ago. This commandment, which was given to you long ago, the command to protect the temple, the command to protect the worship of the Lord so that it was not polluted or profaned, the command to protect and reverence the great name of the Lord. This command had been given to them back in the days of Moses. And here the Lord reminds them of that. "Now, O priests, this commandment, which I have been speaking about, is for you, especially, particularly, most of all, for you." And this responsibility of ministers in the church does not change in the new covenant era. With the office of pastors and elders, the pastors and elders have that same great task assigned to them. Paul writes to Timothy, his young protege pastor, in 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy," and in the Greek, it doesn't just say Timothy. Sometimes people add things, but this is in the Greek. He says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." It is your responsibility to guard what has been given to you. This is your unique privilege, Timothy. This is your unique responsibility. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us, that is us ministers, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Okay? Paul's referring to himself as a minister. He's talking about ministers. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. That word steward refers to one who is a manager of a household. In fact, the Greek word oikos for house is in that word steward. That word is in there. He's a manager of a household. And what household is meant other than the household of God? The manager of a household has keys to the house, doesn't he? He makes sure the house is protected and secure. He oversees the conduct of those in the house. He makes sure that there are enough provisions in the house, enough food in the house. And this is what elders are called to today in the house of God. They are called to manage it, to oversee it, to protect it, to provide for it. The means of grace have been committed to their trust, and those means are dispensed through them, in a sense, as intermediaries between God and the people. And in a similar fashion, that was the role of the priests in the Old Testament. They have the privileged position of taking care of the sanctuary, the temple of the Lord. They ministered in the house of God. They were the closest to God's presence. They were the nearest to God's blessings. In fact, in our text, the Lord makes mention of that. He points out to them the blessings that had been bestowed upon them, that were unique to them. In verse 2 of chapter 2, "If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." Now, what exactly does the Lord mean by those blessings? It seems from the context to be unique to the priests, and as if the priests were blessed or received outward blessings in a way that the other people did not. And that's exactly what is meant here. We know that the great inheritance that was allotted to the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the Lord Himself, remember, said that He was their portion and their inheritance. Deuteronomy 10, verses 8 through 9 says this, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister in His name, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." And there's also something similar we read about in the passage we read earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the words that the prophet spoke to Eli, the priest, in verse 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, and to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me?' Out of all the peoples of the earth, the people of Israel were the most blessed. 'Jacob have I loved,' right? Israel, but Esau have I hated. And God caused His blessing and favor to rest upon him and his descendants. But then out of all of Israel, the Levites had the most privileged position among them. As we have just read, they were the stewards of the mysteries of God. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. They stood before the Lord to minister in His name. They blessed the people in the name of the Lord. They offered up the incense and the various offerings on the altar. And they should have delighted in this, in that privileged position. And ministers today should, with that same enthusiasm and delight, be delighted in their office that the God has given to them. There shouldn't be a pastor or an elder who does not delight in his calling. If he doesn't delight in his calling, then he shouldn't be in that position in the first place. He should delight in that calling above any other possible callings that he could ever fill. That in itself is dishonoring to the Lord. One godly, faithful pastor in the 1700s, one of my heroes, his name was Edward Payson. And he was known as Praying Payson because of how much he prayed next to his floor. On the floor next to his bed, you could see grooves in the floor, the wood floor, because of how much he prayed, and he had calluses that were built up on his knees because of how much he prayed. He was a very godly and faithful minister of the gospel. He would fast every Monday for his congregation and spend the whole day in prayer. But he once wrote this to a fellow minister of the gospel, "Oh, if ministers only saw He says, he's speaking specifically to, he wrote this to another, on a fellow minister. Oh, if ministers only saw the inconceivable glory that is before them and the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from going about leaping and clapping their hands for joy and exclaiming, I'm a minister of Christ! I'm a minister of Christ! Leaping with joy at that privileged position. Any true minister should love that position. And if you, congregation, ever find yourselves somewhere else where the pastors and the elders don't love their calling and they don't delight in it, then go somewhere else. It's not very likely that you will be blessed by their ministry. The first and foremost calling of a minister is to delight in it. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy. If anyone desires the office of the elder, of the eldership, that is a good thing. Now, that is not to say that the ministry is easy. Sometimes it can be very, very hard. Sometimes it can be very overwhelming and very burdensome. And some ministers do get burnt out by it. In fact, many do. Nevertheless, the calling of the ministry deep down is something that should be delighted in. But as we know, the ministers of Malachi's day despised their calling. They would not have said with the psalmist in Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. They wouldn't have said that because they lightly esteemed the things of God. They were very lost at this point in history. And this is certainly applicable to all believers as well, not just those who are called to be pastors or elders or deacons or some other position in the church. For we are all called to serve the Lord in the church in whatever capacity He has given to us, in whatever gifts He has bestowed upon us. And to delight in His church, to delight in His word, to delight in His ordinances, and to be thankful and excited to bear the name of Christ, that we get to serve the Lord Christ in the church. But notice, once again, the stark language of God's words to the priests who did not honor Him. He says, I will send a curse upon you. He says, I will curse your blessings. Those blessings referred to the unique kindness and benefits and the benefits of God that He had shown to them in giving them their office. It was a gift to them. Numbers 18:7 says, I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. So then to curse those blessings was essentially to deprive them of that gift, to take that from them. He would remove them from that privileged position. But notice he says at the end of verse 2, yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. And we see evidences here and there within this book that the glorious ministry of the priesthood was already beginning to deteriorate in Israel. For one, the people began to despise the priests. They began to look down upon them. They had no given the honor or the respect for that office. And if we, one thing we learn from this, if God's ministers will despise Him and will not give Him the honor that is His due, then it's inevitable that the people will eventually despise the minister in return. In verse 9 of chapter 2, God says, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. See, as soon as the priests allowed some of the people to bring their lame sacrifice, the lame sacrifices, soon everyone was. The priests were to receive the very best from the people and to be able to eat the first fruits of their increase. But now the priests were constantly eating what we might call the leftovers. You know, sometimes leftovers can be good after a good meal, a good Thanksgiving dinner. But after a while, they begin to get stale. And I don't know that I would always want to eat leftovers every meal. But that was happening to the food portions that were being brought to the priests, which was contrary to the law. Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 through 5 says this about the privileged position of the priest. It says, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach." Now, I know in our culture, we don't really think about those as being like the great part. But these are the choice pieces here, man. The shoulder, the cheeks, yummy. Okay, these are the great portions of the animal. And it goes on, "The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." And then in Ezekiel 44, verses 29 through 31, it says this about the offerings given to the priests. "They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priests. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts." Okay? Those things that died naturally that you found out in the wilderness. No, we're going to give them the fresh, good stuff. So it was actually intended by God that the priests would eat the best food in Israel. Can you imagine that, children? What if everybody you knew, all your neighbors and your family and friends, just started bringing to your house all the best food that they could possibly make? Not just a can of soup and some frozen vegetables that you might throw on the stove, but the very best of prepared meals that they could. All of them bringing to you the best of what they could make. Well, that's what the priests were to receive. The very best meals, the very best food, the choicest meat. But you see, the priests, they shot themselves in the foot because they began to accept bribes and pervert justice among the people. And as a result, the people began to despise them because not everyone was being treated fairly according to the law. And before you knew it, there was a plethora of people offering the sick and the lame and the stolen sacrifices. And not only that, but the people were not giving what they were supposed to give. The amount, I should say. In Malachi 3:9, a text we'll get to later, God says to the people, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." He says, "You have robbed me, not just a few of you, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Bring all the tithes, that there may be food in my house. You see, the priests lived off the tithes of the people, but the people were not bringing in the full tithe. Now, just because people are not tithing, this does not always mean that a ministry is accursed, as we will see that when we get to that text later. But here it was certainly the case. God was cursing the priests for their unfaithfulness. He was impoverishing them. See, the priests, remember, they were upset with God because they were saying, "God has not been giving to us the blessings that he promised that should be." And lo and behold, that was true. But it was because they were being unfaithful in the first place. They were only looking outward. They were not looking inside themselves. And that's often how it works in the lives of God's people at times, isn't it? We wonder why it seems, maybe times in our lives, where why it seems like the world is against us. And why is God doing this to me? And all the while, we're not being faithful to do what the Lord requires us to do in His Word. This is, of course, not always the reason for hardship. Often it is not. But here we are reminded to examine ourselves when God's blessing doesn't seem to be resting upon me and my household. I have cursed your blessings, God says, because you don't take what you are doing against me seriously, how you are sinning against me to heart. But not only had God begun to curse their blessings, according to our text, he would bring it to a complete end. Which leads us to consider, secondly, the priesthood contaminated. The priesthood cursed and the priesthood contaminated. Look again at verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. What we find here is an imprecatory statement that can hardly be compared with anything else you will find in Scripture. In the words of one commentator, the insulting and highly critical language of the other prophets, like Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah, was polite by comparison. Even the most rough and profane people on earth who have no problem using derogatory language would be reticent to speak in such a revolting way. And I want to draw this out. I know this is harsh and crass and disgusting, but we should be able to remember this passage. God says to the priests, I will spread refuse on your faces. Now, some commentators try to lighten the blow by arguing that this is referring more broadly to all the various waste pieces of the sacrificial remains. But the term in Hebrew is literally fecal matter. That is what the word is. And it most likely refers especially to the fecal matter found in the intestines, which were to be taken out of the animal before it was sacrificed on the altar. No fecal matter, because it was considered unclean, and rightly so, was to be offered upon the altar. Scripture teaches us that the fecal matter, along with the other sacrificial remains, were to be burned outside of the camp. And Leviticus chapter 4, verse 11, perhaps give us the clearest picture of this. If Leviticus 4, 11 says this. This is what the part of the animal that's not to go on the altar. But the bull's hide and its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, which is the same word from our text, the whole rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And this whole scenario helps us to see, understand, those last few words of verse 3. And one will take you away with it. In other words, one will take you away outside the camp with the other sacrificial remains. Thus, God was saying, in effect, I'm going to take the fecal matter from the intestines that you bring out of the sacrificial animal, and I'm going to spread it on your faces so that you will become unclean. And thus you will need to be taken away from my sanctuary and burned outside the camp. That is what God was saying to the priests. You could be hard-pressed to find anything that would be as strong as that in the words of Scripture to illustrate God's anger and disgust at the practices of the priests. And I think that that word picture teaches us something about how disgusted God is at those who bear his name and yet live completely contrary. Okay, I want you to understand that, you know, with Christians, there's always some measure of hypocrisy in our lives because we're not perfect, we're not sinless. But there's a difference between that and this kind of hypocrisy where they completely reject and deny and despise the Lord. And they live completely contrary to their profession. And this is especially disgusting to the Lord when it comes to those who claim, who are his ministers. God wants His name to be honored among the people. Our God is a holy God, and He takes His worship more seriously than we could possibly imagine. And those who minister in His name and who will not reverence Him and give Him the glory, He will remove with disgust and disdain. But not only that, there's also the risk that is run of bringing judgment upon the children. Here we read that God also sent a curse upon the children of the priests as well. At the beginning of verse 3, it says this, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants." I will rebuke your descendants. Now, for God to just rebuke their descendants doesn't sound so bad when you read it in the English language at face value, unless you understand what it means for the Lord to rebuke in Scripture. Because when the Lord rebukes in the way it is spoken of here, it means more than just a verbal rebuke that you or I might give when it's used in this kind of context. When God sends a rebuke, it actually accomplishes something. And such rebukes are often realized in history in judgment. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean by this. In Psalm 106, verse 9, it says that the Lord rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, you see. So it actually, God's rebuke actually accomplished something. He rebuked the Red Sea and the waters parted and it dried up. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20 says, "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and perish, and until you perish quickly." So this is actually accomplishing God's judgment. They will be destroyed and perish at the rebuke of the Lord because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. In Psalm 80, we are reminded of the punishment God brought upon His people when He brought them into captivity. And in verse 16, it says, "Of the vine of Israel, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance." They perish, not even a word is said, but at the rebuke of your countenance. So you have to see how this word is used in Scripture and other places to understand what is meant here by the children of the priests being rebuked. The King James Version actually translates the word rebuke in our verse as corrupt. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed," which is what is meant by the word rebuke. And what a dreadful thing it is for the sins of the fathers to be visited upon the children in such a way. This is, of course, not the only place where we read of such judgments in the list of the curses that could fall upon the Israelites for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, it says in verse 18, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb." Not only that, Aaron was actually told about the privileged position that he would have and the judgment that could fall on him if he failed to perform it. Numbers 18, verse 1, "The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." Something that God had already promised long ago. And there are many other passages we could turn to as well, but perhaps the best parallel passage found to this one is in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. There we have a similar prophetic utterance against the priests in the days of Hosea, which would have been long before this time. It would have been before the exile. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You know, I've often wondered why you hear about so many pastor's kids being rebellious and leaving the faith. I mean, you just, you know, oh, he's a pastor's kid or she's a pastor's kid. I mean, it's so well known that you can just make that comment and everyone knows what you're talking about. And there are many reasons for that. I'm not suggesting that this is always the reason at all. Even a very faithful pastor will not always have faithful children, okay? But could it be, I wonder, if sometimes it has to do with the fact that those fathers, those ministers especially, have not honored the Lord in their ministry? Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Thankfully, in God's mercy, He continues to preserve the seed of the righteous, even if He passes over certain generations. Which leads us to consider, thirdly, the priesthood corrected. The priesthood corrected. In verse 4, we are shown God's great mercy and redemption for the priesthood. Here it is made known that He would send these judgments in order that He might correct and reform the institution He had established and uphold the promises He had made to the house of Levi. Notice again verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. So He says, I do this that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord. Thus, this curse and contamination of the priests was not meant to utterly abolish the priesthood entirely. Rather, it was God's design all along to purify the sons of Levi. As it says in Malachi chapter 3, the next chapter over, Malachi 3:3, He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And in this life, we should always review, when it talks about God's judgments, it's almost always to reclaim people. It's to reform the people. It's to wake them up so that they will turn back to the Lord. And in this illustration, we can see how God is still faithful to His covenant promise to continue to save the children of believers while not necessarily saving them all or even every generation. For indeed, it appears as though an entire generation of priests is about to be wiped out. That's what God's saying here. You know, I'm going to smear the dung in your faces. I'm going to wipe out your descendants. What's going to happen here? Which begs the question, how does this square with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17? I remind you of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'm going to establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Listen to what Joel Beakey has to say about how we should understand God's plan of salvation for the children of believing parents. And I want to also give credit to John Calvin. He's summarizing some of Calvin's thoughts here, but I took this from Joel Beakey. When God begins working in a family by calling a parent to Himself, His plan is to bless that family for generations to come. This blessing is not in the form of riches or health, but the assurance that God will save people in this family from their sins. While God does not promise to save every person of each generation and may even skip a generation in His blessing, His normal way is to bless generation after generation of those who love and obey Him. In His blessing. That was monumental to me. That was very helpful to me when I read that from Joel Beakey. He may even skip a generation, but still the covenant love and God's promise to save descendants continues. And this skipping of a generation, possibly two generations, is exactly what we see potentially taking place here in this passage. But there's actually something even more promising in our text, a harsh rebuke, and that is even these profane priests had hope for salvation if they would turn from their wicked ways. Notice that God says to the priests at the beginning of verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name. If. Thus, God was indeed calling the people, calling the priests to repentance. Even these senseless, profane priests who were worthy only to have dung flung in their faces. And this teaches us that there is no one, absolutely no one, the most horrible and profane person you can think of that is outside of the reach of the salvation of God. No matter what you have done or I have done, no matter what you may do, if you and I will look to Christ in faith, if we will take it to heart, even these priests and even their kids, there is always hope for salvation. Even the most vile and worst sinner. We could think of a parallel being the Apostle Paul, who was, in a sense, a religious leader of the people in the New Testament era, and said, I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. Just like he extended mercy to Paul, he was willing to extend his mercy to this profane priest so that we would know, we would see this illustration, this horrible graphic example, and say there is no one outside of the reach of the gospel whom Christ cannot save. Let us look to him in faith. Because what it comes down to is the stark reality is that all of us deserve to have the dung flung in our faces. But Christ has been merciful to us. Christ is that great high priest who supplanted that priesthood and made that way of salvation possible. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning, a very harsh word, heavy word. But we thank you, Father, it's in your word nonetheless, and you have it there to teach us something about yourself. And so we pray that, unlike the priests of Malachi's day, we would take it to heart. Bless us. Help us to look to Christ in faith. Help us to see what we've been saved and delivered from. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.